Let us turn now to the Word of God and to the same New Testament portion as was before us last time in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, where you may recall we found in these verses 4 through 8 various parts of the analogy of stone brought together by divine inspiration. I should like to continue now at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. And we read today at verse 20. And they watched him, and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar? Or no? But he perceived their craftiness, and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and whose superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer, and held their peace. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Well, here we are, my friends, in Luke chapter 20, in the last few days and weeks of the Lord Jesus' earthly life, where he is day by day installing himself in the temple courts from an early hour of the morning. Great crowds of persons are gathering to hear his word and hanging upon it, and this much to the chagrin of the temple authorities, who are desperate to eject and remove him. But they are prevented from doing so, because to lay hands upon him then and there and to haul him away would create a riot and would turn the crowds against them. And yet in the evening after he departs, they know not where he goes, they cannot find him then, and before they know it, a new day has dawned, and this stranger out of Galilee is back again. And so they have resorted to a whole succession of tricks and efforts and schemes to try to discredit him before the people and to have him removed by other means. Whilst this was their purpose, they attempted to veil it and to disguise it from the populace. But the Lord Jesus, you remember, in that parable of the wicked husbandman, has publicly declared to the crowds what the temple authorities were doing, and indeed where their malicious designs would ultimately end up, with the slaying of the promised Messiah. Now, this having been said and stated, we observe the horror of the crowds who listened to these things. They were appalled that such a succession of events should ever occur, that such a ghastly mistake as this might ever be made, and thus they give that expression, God forbid, or perish the thought, or surely not. In response to which the Lord has quoted this other verse out of the Psalms, which proves precisely the point that he is seeking to make, that the promised Messiah would indeed be rejected of those who were in a position to build up the people of God and whose duty and responsibility that was, and would be rejected, nevertheless, despite that rejection, would still be elevated to this position of the headstone of the corner. And thus we trace through the scriptures this wonderful metaphor that the Bible gives us, which the Holy Spirit has inspired, of the Lord Jesus as the stone. And we can see it in a literal type and object lesson in the account of the wilderness wanderings. We saw various verses in the Psalms and Isaiah and the prophets. We see how the apostles themselves understood and applied it, Peter in particular, uniting all those things together in the verses there in his first epistle, chapter 2. And the Lord here reminding us and adding to that imagery in verse 18 of Luke 20, how that to fall, as it were, upon Christ in this time when his earthly presence, when his earthly work is still having its effect, so to speak, maybe injurious perhaps to the individual, nevertheless a means of salvation, that it is a dreadful thing indeed if they should deny and reject the Lord to such times as he should fall upon them from his position of elevation and glory when he comes in judgment. And from these things there can be no remedy. Well, that brings us now in our study to this next portion, because once again, whilst the people on this occasion and the authorities likewise are clear about the meaning of that parable, they are clear that it has been spoken against them. They are powerless still to do anything about it, and so in verse 20, we have their next effort, their next attempt to try and rid themselves of the Lord Jesus and to prevent his ministry. And evidently there is some elapsing of time here. They watch him for a while. They continue to monitor the situation, trying to come up with some scheme or some ruse whereby they might be able to discredit him, to have the crowd turn against him, which might be then their opportunity to seize him and to destroy him. And they, in fact, sent forth spies for this very purpose. They planted people in the crowd. They had agents whose mission it was to try and find some occasion, some opportunity that might be used against the Lord Jesus. And I find this particular description in verse 20 very ironic indeed, very telling. They watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men. And of course, the word just here is being used in the sense of righteous or upright or even godly. And here they are saying to certain agents, certain individuals whom they employed, look, you need to give the impression of being righteous. You need to give a semblance or an appearance of being good people, being religious people, of being just people. Well, my friends, what a travesty is here then. What a contradiction that they should put on this semblance, this show of righteousness and justice, and yet it is founded upon deceit. The whole basis of it is a trick. And yet, my friends, how many, I wonder, there are in this category still today. How many have there been? How many are there still? How many shall there be in the future who come amongst the people of God, who are to be found in congregations and audiences listening to the preaching of the Word of God, who feign themselves just men and women, who like to give the appearance of conformity, who like to give a good show of orthodoxy and of compliance to the Word of God. They want to pass off in the congregations of God's people as righteous and upright and holy. But the whole thing is a show, is an act, is simply put on to achieve some ulterior purpose, to accomplish some nefarious end, to satisfy their own curiosity or the perversity, perhaps, of their own minds. There can be no greater denial of justness and righteousness than that it should be based upon deceit and dissimulation. Any other outward semblance of justice, any outward works and forms of righteousness and orthodoxy are utterly without value if they be founded upon this false basis. Nevertheless, let us move on from these agents feigning to be just men. And the new plan which the temple authorities have is this. Let's try and hear something from this Jesus of Nazareth. Let's try and get on record some statement that he might make or something that he might say which would be contrary to the Roman law under which we are obliged to live as an occupied people. Let us try and catch something from him or have witnesses to hear from him something that would be offensive to the Romans, that would be contrary to their laws, and then we can report those things to the governor, to Pontius Pilate, of course, who was the local authority, the highest power in the local jurisdiction, and deliver these things to the governor and have the Romans do this job for us. Because if we can go to the Romans and say, well, this man has done something contrary to your laws, this man is subversive and dangerous to Roman rule, well, they won't care for any size crowd of people in the temple. They won't care for any notions of this man being a prophet. They'll just send a detachment of soldiers. They'll seize him. And if anybody tries to stop them, well, they'll just cut them down as well. And so we can use Pilate, we can use the Roman authorities here to our advantage. Think the Jews. We shall have them do our dirty work for us. It gets around the problem of the opinion of the crowd. It keeps us out of the frame, so to speak. This seems like a foolproof plan. But there's a problem. Because although the Lord Jesus preached and taught constantly, day after day after day, there was nothing that he said that they could use. Although the Lord spent so long a period of time in teaching and preaching the truth, in speaking as one who had authority and not as the scribes and the priests, there was not one sentence, not one casual remark, not one throwaway statement that all these spies and all these stooges, for all the efforts that they were making and for all the attention that they were paying, could take and could use against him and could bring to the Roman authorities. The Lord Jesus, for all that he said, of which only a small part perhaps is recorded for us here, for all that he said, was not saying anything that they could take to the Romans, which the secular powers and authorities might have found objectionable to them. And so this plan seems doomed to fail. So in the end, the Jewish authorities decide to force the issue. We cannot quote or misquote any of his words that might bring him into conflict with the Roman authorities, might bring him trouble from the state. So we are going to have to try and engineer them. We are going to have to try and create circumstances in which he might slip up, in which he might say something that would be offensive or illegal in the eyes of the Roman authorities. And they think they have got the perfect topic. They think they have lighted upon the ideal subject which will catch him out, which will oblige him to say something, which they can then take and use with the governor to bring the full force of the Roman authorities down upon him. And it is the matter of taxation. It is the matter of the levy which the Roman authorities were exacting of the people of Judea. And of course, the Romans did this. The Romans had got a very advanced civil service, as it might be said, a very developed customs and excise ministry, if we could so call it, by this stage in their existence. They were this growing world empire. They had got wars to wage and armies to support and all sorts of infrastructure to maintain, and none of this could be done without income, without some sort of revenue stream, and this they exacted from the peoples who they conquered and occupied. And we have seen already how contentious a subject this was, because the Romans had this very canny scheme of making local men and women, perhaps, men certainly, collectors of the taxes. gatherers of this public levy, because they knew that if they promised these individuals that they could take a cut for themselves, well, there was no one better than people with local knowledge and with local connections who could exact this tax. And no doubt they would do it very enthusiastically if they knew they could take some for themselves. And so we have already met Zacchaeus and seen what the popular opinion was of him and the wealth that he had amassed for himself. We saw Levi, afterward Matthew, called to be a disciple who was in that same occupation and what that meant also for him. So this tax, this public levy, was a hot topic. It was one of the great contentious issues of the day. And it is upon this subject that they resolve to inquire of Jesus. And they are going to ask whether or not it is lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not. Is this tax right? And this, they felt, was the perfect question for the end which they wanted to achieve of catching him out. Because everybody loathed this tax. There were those who objected to it for financial reasons. There were those who objected to it for moral reasons. There were those who disliked it because they saw the corruption and extortion which was associated with it. And there were still plenty more who claimed to despise it from a religious perspective. They felt that it was contrary to Levitical principles, that it went against the whole purposes of God for them as a chosen people and nation, as they thought themselves to be, and that it was to be opposed for religious reasons and for reasons of conscience. But upon this matter, the Roman tax, the vast majority of people, perhaps the tax collectors and the Romans themselves excepted, utterly hated and despised it. Well, think the temple authorities, the scribes and the priests and so on. Let's ask this direct question. He can only give one of two answers. He can either say, yes, it is lawful, or no, it is not lawful. If he says, yes, it is lawful, and it is appropriate to give this tax, well then this whole crowd of people who have been hanging upon his word will turn in an instant. Everybody hates the tax. If he says the tax is acceptable, the tax is right, well then the crowd will turn against him. They will hate him in a moment. They will be perhaps almost ready to stone him. That will be our opportunity. If he says yes, we've got him. And we can lay hold upon him. People would expect us to do so because of our religious scruples against this tax and because of the unpopularity of that view, and we will achieve our objective. But they think there is no possible way that this man will ever say that the tax is right. Not a chance of it. If he has any sense, if he has any morals, if he has any scruples, he will never for a moment be seen to support this hated Roman taxation. Of course he will say no. He is bound to, he is guaranteed to say this tax is unacceptable, this tax is wrong, it is morally questionable, it is contrary to the Levitical system and so on. He is bound to say it is wrong. And as soon as he does that, well, we've also achieved our purpose, because then we can report him to Pilate. And we can say to Pontius Pilate, there is a man in the temple, he's attracting great crowds of hearers, he's got this devoted following, and he's just told them all not to pay the tax. It's rebellion, he's fomenting revolution, he's subversive to the state, he's a tax dodger, he should be seized immediately. He should be hauled away, and the full power and authority, you notice there is that double statement, verse 20, of the Roman governmental system, should at once fall upon him. So they think that this is the perfect trap. There are only two answers which this man can give, and either answer he gives will be an end of him. It will either end his public popularity and they can lay hold upon him themselves, or better still, and as they expect the outcome will be, they can use it to bring the Roman authorities against him. They fully intend to take hold of his words by that second possible answer, so that they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. And so here they are. They await their chance. They await their time. They wait the perfect moment, perhaps, when there is some pause in the Lord Jesus' words or in his ministry. We, of course, don't know exactly what format he was following and whether he took any breaks of any kind. But be that as it may, clearly the occasion presented itself for some contribution from the floor, so to speak, for somebody in the audience to raise a point or to ask a question, and they do it in these terms in verse 21. They asked him, saying, "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly." What an opening. What an opening. Remember, my friends, they were feigning themselves to be just men. They wanted to appear righteous. And this is how they choose to do it. What a remarkable thing, my friends. What a remarkable thing. That their imagined pretense of righteousness should involve such statements as these. Do you see how they are condemning themselves with their own words? "We want to appear just," they say. "We want to appear like good and godly men. And this is how we are going to do it. We shall refer to this Jesus of Nazareth as Master. We shall make these flattering statements. We know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly." You know, my friends, their act was very convincing, because these are righteous words. These are true words. This statement here, made by these malicious individuals with their malevolent and ulterior objective in view, are profoundly true. The Lord Jesus, though this humble man out of Galilee was entirely deserving of this title, Master, and it is certainly true of the Lord Jesus in every sense and respect that he spoke and taught rightly, it is also true of him that he neither accepteth the person of any. There is with him no respect of persons. No respect of persons. For this, we know, is a feature of God, and thus a feature of the Son of God. No bias, no prejudice, no preferential treatment of one or another. There is with him no respect or acceptance of persons, but teachest the way of God truly. Oh, if only these individuals had listened to themselves. If only they had paused to think what they were saying. They were trying to catch this man out. They were trying to find cause against him. They were looking for some means of using the Roman authorities as a tool to arrest him, to torture him, to have him cast into jail, or preferably killed. And yet, even as they have that end and that objective in mind, they say concerning him, "Thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly." My friends, the tragedy of this cannot be minimized. That even as they say these things, they do not believe them. That even as they are uttering such profound statements of truth concerning the Lord Jesus, they are themselves blinded against the very words that they are uttering. Their ears are not hearing the words that their mouths are speaking. They are not considering the impact of these utterances and these statements that they are making. You know, my friends, the Bible is full of tragic examples like this. Listen, if you will, on the one hand, of the wondrous things which Balaam had to say there in Numbers chapter 24. Messianic prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that star that should arise out of Jacob. And yet even as he uttered those words, he was doing it in spite of himself and against his own better judgment. What he really wanted to do, what he was desperate to do, was to be able to muster some curse up against those people so he could take his payment from Balak and get on his way. He only had those objectives of evil and of wicked designs. But even as he sought to fulfill that wicked objective, he uttered words of profound truth. There would be Caiaphas the high priest, who in a remarkably spiritual double entendre, if we may so call it, said that he felt it appropriate that the Romans should crucify this Lord Jesus because he felt it would be good that one individual should die and the wrath of the Romans should not descend upon the Passover crowds, not realizing that he was thereby inadvertently describing the whole purpose of federal headship and penal substitution which the Lord Jesus had come to earth to fulfill. Or what even of Pilate himself? We have previously considered in a different series some of the most remarkable statements that Pilate made, who himself was a godless and heathen Roman ruler, a man of the world in every sense of that expression. And yet he says the most profound things concerning the Lord Jesus, and time again testifies to his innocence even before he has him put to death. And here is just another case, my friends, of the Lord fulfilling what he had said in another place, and out of the mouths of babes and sucklings ordaining praise, eliciting from the most unlikely and improbable of sources wondrous statements of truth concerning himself. Thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. And failing to register this true testimony which they have just made, these spies go on to say, is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? Here they think the trap is set and he cannot escape from it. He cannot get out. He must answer one way or the other, and either way, we've got him. And they think they have the upper hand now. They think their device is about to come good and achieve its object, and that he will be unaware, that he will be convinced by their platitudes, by their simulated righteousness and justness, that he will give an answer and they will have their man. But, verse 23, he perceived their craftiness. He perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt ye me? He perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt ye me? Oh, my friends, let the hypocrite know, let the disingenuous false professor know, let those who give a semblance of righteousness and of godliness and conformity know this. They never deceive the Lord. They never deceive the Lord.
Oh, they might have glowing things to say. They might have all the right words and all the right works and all the right outward appearance. But they shall never deceive the Lord. They might deceive their fellow Christians. They might deceive officers within the church. They might even begin to deceive themselves. Their act is so good and so consistent. But they will never deceive the Lord. And he perceives their craftiness. And he sees right through it. And he takes it very ill. He does not say that this is a clever trick. He does not say that this is a funny game. He does not say that this is a wily device that they are trying to deploy. He says, "Why tempt ye me?" And my friends, in this we hear echoes of his words to our great adversary Satan when he said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And he could equally use that commandment and that word in application to himself, for he is God. What a dreadful sin is here committed by those who think they can outwit the divine, that they can deceive the Almighty, that they can entrap God somehow, that they can have the Lord and his word and his truth fall into their clutches and be molded and wrested misapplied as they wanted to do. He perceived their craftiness and said unto them, "Why tempt ye me?" And now he says, perhaps to those individuals who had come to him, perhaps to the crowd in general, he says, "Show me a penny. Show me a penny. Somebody pass me a coin." And of course, this was something which any number of people there in the crowd could oblige him with. We have already seen that this area a few days previously was full of those that were attempting to make money out of the Passover feast. He had had to clear out all these money changers' tables and all these items of livestock that had been put up for sale. The temple authorities were on the make. They were racketeering. They were trying to scam the people out of their hard-earned money by any means. And so we may rest assured that there was an awful lot of coinage still going around in the immediate vicinity. And if these individuals who had been sent, these spies, feigning themselves just men, were in the pay of the Sadducees and the scribes and the priests, why, likely enough, they had the very money that had been given them in their pockets. And now, as the Lord Jesus says, "Let me see a penny, show me one of these coins." Somebody reaches into his pocket and wrestles around for a moment, perhaps somewhat reluctantly hands it over and cannot imagine what is about to come next. And the Lord Jesus holds it up. And he says, "What's this a picture of? What does this say?" It's a remarkable thing, my friends. But archaeology shows us that coinage, to make exchange and buying and selling more convenient, that coinage has been around for thousands of years. Already by the time of the New Testament, it was almost commonplace. It was familiar to the people. And for all the antiquity of coinage, it has followed a very similar format over the millennia of human history. And invariably, it has borne upon it some sort of device or design to show who authorized the minting of it, and at whose direction and according to whose governmental authority it has been put in circulation, as a means of showing its genuineness and showing its veracity and showing it to be a true coin. And all over the world, in all sorts of different cultures, over a vast period of time, that has inevitably been some sort of device or symbol or the image and picture of an individual, a king, an emperor,
a ruler.
And of course, it was precisely this way in first century Judea. The Romans were in power. The Romans had issued their own coinage to be the common currency of the land, and it bore the image and the superscription of Tiberius Caesar, who was the Caesar, the emperor of Rome at this time, from about 14 to 37 AD, as it is understood. And so the Lord Jesus takes this coin. And of course, it would only have been small, and those at the back of the crowd could never have hoped to have seen it, but they could all answer this question. Whose image and superscription hath it? And everybody can answer. Everybody can answer. Whose picture is it on a coin? I could ask you that question now. The youngest of the children here could answer it. It is the head of the monarch. It is the emperor's image. And here, in first century Judea, it was Tiberius Caesar. They answer and said, Caesar's. Caesar's. Of course it was. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. Do you see, my friends, the point that he is making here? And do you see how he had caught out his adversaries at a stroke? Here they were, hotly protesting the Roman taxation and thinking that any right-minded individual was bound to object and bound to take their side and bound to say that it was a travesty and that it was an offence and it ought to be stopped immediately. But even whilst they loathed the taxes, even whilst they hated or claimed to hate the Roman administration, their pockets and their bags and their accounts and their homes were full of Roman coins, were full of Caesar's money. Of course they were. Of course they were. Everybody has always wanted means. Everybody has always wanted wealth. Everybody has always wanted an income and a comfortable manner of life. Everyone has always wanted to amass riches unto themselves, and first century Judeans were no different. And now, since the Roman occupation, the currency was Roman. They didn't care any longer for coinage that they had had in the past. The risk was that it might no longer be accepted, that it might go out of circulation, that it might become worthless. So they had all changed their money to Roman money. And now here they all were, buying and trading and selling in Roman coinage. When it suited them, when it advanced their prosperity, whilst it added to their material wealth and their comforts in life, they were going to use Caesar's coin. They were going to buy and sell and pay and be paid in Caesar's currency. And then that same Roman authority says, yes, and you must also pay tax in this same currency. Yes, and you must also give a certain proportion of your income. You must also pay a certain levy per person or per household or according to acreage of land or howsoever the Romans chose to exact it. You must also return this to the Roman authorities. You know, my friends, when it is viewed like this, when it is viewed objectively, it was not so very unreasonable, was it? Here were the Roman authorities with all sorts of expenses for the maintenance of their armies and for the running of the land and for all the various civil and technological advancements which they had brought to the region. None of these things could happen for free. The roads didn't build themselves. Security was not had free of charge. The army and national defense could not be had for nothing. There was going to have to be a tax. a small proportion of the coinage in which they were doing their business and running their daily lives had got to be returned to the man who'd issued it and to the authority that circulated it, to the Romans. Render, therefore, unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's. But you see, my friends, the Lord Jesus was unmasking here another fundamental flaw in the thinking of the Jews. What were they up to? They wanted to use the Roman authorities to rid themselves of the Lord Jesus. They wanted to catch him out, to report him to Pilate and have him arrested by the Romans. When the Roman authorities could serve their purpose, they loved the Romans. When they thought that they could have Jesus crucified a few days later, they had all the crowd say, "We have no king but Caesar." When they thought they could advance themselves, prosper themselves, improve their lot in life, get what they wanted by cooperation with the Romans, by use of the Roman authorities, by friendship with the Romans, well, then it was fine. But then, of course, when it came to questions of taxation and oppression and national identity and colonization and imperial powers being enforced upon them, oh, why then they were all inveterate haters of Rome. And they were all opponents of Rome, and they were all revolutionaries then. What double standards? What duplicity, says the Lord Jesus. You want the Romans to serve your purpose. You want the Romans and their power and their money when it seems to advance you or do you a favor. And then when there are things you dislike, when there are things that cross your purposes and which you do not wish to do, why then? You are all anti-Roman to a man. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You can't have it both ways, says the Lord Jesus. You can't run with both the hare and the hounds, so to speak. You can't both be good Roman citizens and revolutionaries at one and the same time. He highlights their duplicity and their terrible double standards. And you know, my friends, I think there is an important practical lesson to draw here. Because you know, in this day and age, particularly on that which is called the Christian right wing or the evangelical right and so on, there is increasing opposition to national governments. Particularly in this country. There are all sorts of right-wing evangelicals in these days, even those who would call themselves reformed and so on, who are forever complaining about the government, complaining about politics, saying what a travesty it is, saying how awful it is, and saying that if things go on like this, and if standards keep dropping, and if these unbiblical and unrighteous rules keep being passed, well then, they are going to have to do something about it. They are going to have to withhold their taxes. They are going to start agitating for civil disobedience, if that's the way it goes on. And yet at one and the same time, they want free healthcare, and they want the police, and they want the potholes mended, and they want the gift aid to be reclaimed on their charitable donations, and so on. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's. You know, my friends, it is a remarkable thing that the Lord Jesus here says that it was entirely reasonable and entirely proper that the people should pay their taxes, that the people should submit themselves to the ordinances which this government imposed upon them. And let us not imagine that this is an isolated verse, an isolated statement. There is so much else which confirms it here in the scriptures. Here in 1 Peter, where we read as follows. We are told this by the apostle in his day. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, or unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Or what about this that Paul has to say in Romans chapter 13? Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And perhaps we think, well, that's all well and good. That's all well and good if the governments are respectable governments. That's all well and good if the rulers are good and godly and upright rulers. And yes, perhaps if we'd have lived an earlier time in Britain when there were so many more godly people in positions of power, we could have said our amens to this and we would have had no hesitation. But we think, well, hang on a minute. In this liberal and modernistic age, and in this period in which we live, when there is so much wrong that is being legislated for, and there are so many new rules that seem contradictory to the Word of God, well, we cannot be expected to live by these standards then, can we? And perhaps we might say, well, hang on a moment. What if we lived in some foreign nation? What if we were citizens in China under a godless and communist government? What about if we lived in Iran where there was a Muslim government in power? Well, we could not apply these rules then, could we? We must not be expected to live according to these verses under those systems, must we? Do you know what, my friends? When Peter writes, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, the word he uses is the same word used for Caesar. Because as he wrote, the king, so to speak, was Nero. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, that they should be subject unto the higher powers, that there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God, those readers lived in Rome. They lived in the very epicenter of that heathen and godless empire which would exterminate thousands of Christians. And yet Peter said, honor the king. Submit yourselves to the ordinance of man. The Apostle Paul, who would afterward be executed, as we understand, by the Romans, said, be subject to the higher powers. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his day, said, render unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's. Oh, my friends, we are without excuse. We like to think we have it bad. We like to tell ourselves that things are terrible in this day and age and in this land. We are not living under Nero. We are not subject to the heathen, polytheistic, godless Roman Empire. But those who were, the Lord Jesus and his apostles, said, yes, and we must live with it. We are to pay our taxes. We are to submit ourselves to those, their ordinances. And we are to live in these lands and under these jurisdictions. But, says the apostle, let us live as strangers and pilgrims. There in that same passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. If we were to pass through a foreign country, we would expect its customs, we would expect its religion, we would expect its standards to be very different from our own. But, as a mark of respect, as a mark of decency, and insofar as we were able, we would conform ourselves to those systems. And that is how we are to treat our lives here in Britain in this 21st century. We should expect secular powers to be secular. We should expect atheistic rulers to be atheistic. We should expect wicked, unbelieving, sinful men and women to pass wicked and unbelieving and sinful rules and legislation. And, so far as we are able, we are to submit ourselves to it. We are to acknowledge it. We are to live with it, because we know we are only passing through, because we do not belong here, because this is not our home, this is not our land, this is not our country. And if Peter could honor Caesar, and if Paul could submit himself to the ordinances of Rome, and if the Lord could say, "Render unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's," then so can we. Then so must we. And unto God the things which be God's. You know, the whole audience there, and the Jewish authorities particularly, hated paying the tax to Caesar and did everything in their power not to pay it. But there was another tax which had gone unpaid, and nobody was talking about it. There was another return which had not been made. There was another due that had not been delivered. And that is what is due to God. You see, my friends, if Caesar coins his money and if Caesar circulates his currency, it bears his image, it bears his name, he can claim a proportion of it back again. But my friends, think of the things which bear God's image. Think of the things which bear God's name. Think of those things which show forth his handiwork. There is an awful lot of it. There is the whole material creation which showeth his, which declares his glory and showeth his handiwork. There is the entirety of humanity, which Genesis tells us is made in the image of God. And that being so, how we should be alerted to that which is due to God, that which proceeds from him and demands its right return, that which he has given. And if we are conscious of it and aware of it, we should be seeking to make that due return unto him. Oh, my friends, here was a tax, here was a due that had not been paid, and nobody cared, and nobody was paying attention to this. And alas, how often this is true in the present time, and how often in these debates and conversations about what it is right and proper to render unto man or to do in respect of secular and civil authorities, nobody is talking about what it is right to render unto God. Nobody is talking about the authority which God has. Nobody is speaking of what his law requires, of what his works and ways demand of us in due response of first loyalty, of prime subservience and submission. Oh, my friends, what ought we to render, therefore, unto God, when we have his image and superscription stamped upon ourselves? Render, therefore, unto God the things which be God's. Fear God. Honor the King, writes Paul. And he writes it in that order. My friends, one final thought before we must leave our subject, and it is this. Archaeology has uncovered many coins of this era, and they can still be seen today, bearing the image of Tiberius Caesar and bearing the inscription in Latin, which, when translated, reads, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." By this period in history, the cult of the emperor had developed in the Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus, who had been the first emperor post the civil war in Rome and so on, had now been recognized as being divine in origin, as having been a god, so to speak, and his descendant Tiberius was therefore a son of the divine. And that being so, it was stamped upon the coinage, and this was part of the reason and the authority by which he demanded to have his taxes paid. My friends, here in the presence of the people was the Lord Jesus Christ, he who bore the image of God to a far greater degree than can be said of any other. He is the image of the infinite. He is, as Hebrews describes him, he by whom God now speaks unto his own people. He is the very expression of God. He is the brightness of his glory. He is the express image of his person. He it is who in truth and not in the pretensions of Tiberius is son of the divine. And oh, my friends, had the people there but comprehended and beheld it, that here was God made flesh, incarnated, coined and minted, so to speak, in their very midst, bearing the superscription, the Son of God, what ought they rightly then to have rendered unto him, who is the heir of all things, by whom also the worlds were made? Oh, my friends, let us seek even now to render unto him the praise and glory and honor that is due. Amen. The hymn is 687. 687. Come, Saviour, Jesus from above, assist me with thy heavenly grace. Empty my heart of earthly love, and for thyself prepare a place. Oh, let thy sacred presence fill and set my longing spirit free, which pants to have no other will but day and night to feast on thee. Number 687, we continue to sing from verse 3.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.